If you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, we'll be looking at a message called The Light of the World. So that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And if you are able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this morning, we look at the second half of Jesus' declaration about his disciples. Last time, we looked at the disciples as the salt of the earth, indispensable and invaluable to the world. And today, we look at how Jesus calls his disciples to be the light of the world. Light, right? Just like the light outside, it's something we take for granted, much like salt. With inventions like the light bulb and so on, we rarely have to go about in complete darkness. But light, like salt, was and is also indispensable and essential to all life. I mean, not to get all science-y, but without light, specifically, you know, from the sun through photosynthesis, we would not have any life on Earth. I mean, that's what we all depend on. Everything that we depend on in terms of food and so on, it gets its energy from sun, right? The sunlight. Now, humans can still survive without light. I mean, assuming that we still have food and stuff, but it would still mess us up. Like, it would cause profound physiological and psychological shifts, disrupting the body's internal clock, you know, suppressing crucial hormone production, and severely cause mental health problems. People will even experience hallucinations if they're in the dark for a long time. I remember going like cave exploring once with my in-laws before I got married. They invited me, and I thought it was like one of these like big cave kind of thing, like, whoa, look at all these things. Nope, it was like crawling in like tight spaces with like water like pulled up, and it really brought us together. But at the end of that tour, the guy made us turn off all the lights, and it's like in the middle of the cave, it's complete darkness. And he tells us, you know, if you're in here for a while, you start hallucinating. And it's called prisoner's cinema, unfortunately named. But where you, if you go without any visual cues for a long time, your brain will start misinterpreting random signals in your brain as real images. And it will be like dreaming while awake. Basically, without light, there will be desolation, despair, distress, and eventually death. And for Jesus to call his disciples the light of the world is an enormous claim. And he's not just calling the religious leader these elites. He's calling these Galileans, these Gentiles, the poor, the working class, all these people, men and women and children who are gathered to hear his sermon. And he says, you are the light of the world. You are invaluable, indispensable. You are essential. You are the light of the world. Sunflower Church, you are the light of the world. So let's take a look at this great metaphor that Jesus is using to declare about his disciples. And I'm going to go through this in three movements, like how a laser pointer goes out from the pointer to the target with an intended purpose. We're going to do from, to, and for. From Christ to the world for the glory of God. Again, from Christ to the world for God's glory. Now, light needs a source, right? That's why we can follow a light and get to its source. It's simple cause and effect. And that source for Christians is their identity in Christ. Jesus tells his disciples to let their light shine before others. That is, he wants us to go and do good works. Now, we'll get there, but these verses are not just about doing good works in society. Right, some people do interpret this that way, especially those who are more liberal in terms of interpreting the Bible. They emphasize a need for social justice and charity work. But just doing good works doesn't make us Jesus' disciples. And I mean, you know, those are important. This is not anything less than that, but it's way more than that. Our identity in Jesus makes us his disciples, not the works that we do. And as disciples, we will be doing both, not just one. D.A. Carson, a renowned Canadian theologian and New Testament scholar, emphasizes this fact in his book. He says, salt and light are not activities Christians engage in. They describe what Christians are. The imperatives in this passage, let your light shine, are grounded in the prior declarations of identity. The indicative precedes the imperative in Christian ethics. Now, a little grammar lesson for you guys, when you're reading the Bible. There are four moods in Greek verbs, four moods. But for most readers, the two that are most important are the indicative and the imperative. And I mentioned this before too, and I'll again mention it, right? That's why I'm teaching you guys this. And when reading the Bible, you should look for these. And there are, you know, resources available like Bible Hub, which is free online. You can look at the Greeks, and you don't have to know everything, but you can just look at the verb and its mood to see which verbs are the important ones. And the indicatives and the imperatives are the ones you want to focus on. Indicatives tell us about the reality, the truth, the facts. Okay? These are facts that we should learn, we should keep in our hearts. And the imperatives tells us commands, what we should do. So again, when you read the Bible, the indicatives tell us important truths for us to know and remember. And the indicative here is that we are salt and light of the world. This is just a statement that Jesus says. It's not a recommendation, it's not a command, it's an indicative. He tells us that we are salt and light of the world. And the imperative in this verse is for you to go and let your light shine. And again, what Dr. Carson is saying, that before you go and do good works, the imperatives, your works must be based on your identity, the indicative first. Right? It's like cooking, right? Anyone can cook, but when a parent cooks for their children, that cooking will have characteristics that other cooking won't. It is made with love and care and thoughts about the health and happiness of the children, right? And all of that goes into the food, which is why home-cooked meals hit differently after spending time away from home. That food is qualified by the identity of the parent. And our good works as Christians is qualified by our identity in Christ. So what is this identity? In the Gospel of John, Jesus says something profound. He says, I am the light of the world. Again, John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this is also our church's main verse. This is where our motto, you know, follow the Son, comes from. And Jesus is using the same words here to describe his disciple. I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. How? Right? It's one thing for us to hear Jesus say, I am the light of the world. Be like, okay, like that's a divine statement right there. And for him to call us the light of the world, how does that work? That's because a disciple is a follower of Jesus. And like the verse here says, right? Those who follow Jesus will have the light of life. We ourselves do not give off life. Right, metaphorically speaking, of course, if you start giving off light, you may need to get yourself checked out. But Jesus is a source of our light. He is a source. And in the first chapter of John, you know, John, the gospel writer, describes Jesus as the true light. He is the only source of light. We simply reflect that light or let that light shine through us. Now, summer is just around the corner, and when it comes, I hope that you guys can go visit like some of the sunflower festivals. You know, there's many around here, right? Go there on a bright sunny day and you see the sun shining bright from the sky, but you will also see the sunflowers glow from the ground. That's because the sunflower reflect the sunlight at us while also letting the sunlight shine through their ray flowers. And that is a picture of a disciple. They glow by letting the sun shine down on them and shine through them. Another image I want to share with you is that of a window, right? Imagine a closed room with no windows, no light coming in, okay? Total darkness. That's what the world is like. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 10, there the prophet Isaiah describes what the world is like that is separated from God. He says, "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men." This is what the world is like. Even though people may seem there's goodness, there's brightness, there's light in the world, in reality, spiritually speaking, they are groping in the dark. They don't know where they're going. But imagine that it's bright and sunny outside. Without a window to let that light in, the room will be dark. But a Christian, a disciple, is like that window. In and of itself, a window cannot shine. It doesn't let out light, but it can let the light shine through. Not just any window. A Christian is like a stained glass, adding beauty into the darkness, letting in the light in a uniquely beautiful way. And each one of us are all different. We shine a different shade of color and whatnot. And that's what Jesus is calling his disciples. Light of the world, for they carry the true light in them. They let it shine through them. This is why Jesus first starts with the Beatitudes, to tell us what Christians are like, their identity, their character, those who embody Christ-like character. And the Beatitudes are descriptions, not prescriptions, meaning this is who we are, not what we should do. And this is also what Christ is like. And by calling us salt and light, he is saying that those characters we embody as Christians, the Beatitudes, are invaluable to this world. Now, in the larger context of the Bible, right, this is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, right, through Jesus and through us. God had promised Abraham that his offspring would be blessing to all nations. And we know that this was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and now he is fulfilling it still through us. We are channels of blessing, like a window, right, how it lets the light shine through. Now, does a window try hard to let the light shine through? No, it's just how it is, by nature. And like how a fire on a lamp does not have to try hard to let the light out. It's just is, right? That's his character. And a Christian, out of her character, will let her light shine. A person can try hard to do good works, but they can't be a Christian from their works. But a Christian, out of their character, will end up doing good works if they indeed have Christ in them. And for us to do that, we must be united to Christ. Now, what does that mean, to be united to Christ? We talk about this a lot in the church, but what does it actually mean? One way to describe it is to abide in him. Abide. Now, in the last I am, the great I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, Jesus says in John chapter 15, "I am the true vine." And I cannot go over everything here due to time, but I'll just share a couple of verses from that chapter. He says in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." It's like that window analogy again, right? Like a branch cannot bear fruit on its own. A window cannot shine light on its own. And a branch, it just bears fruit when it's connected to the vine. A branch cannot try hard to bear more and more fruit. No, it just needs to be connected to the vine. And to abide in Jesus means to have Jesus' words in you and to keep his commands. In verse 10, and down in the chapter, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And how does Jesus' words, his commandments, abiding in you, the same as him abiding in you, right? Again, his word in you, how is that the same as him abiding in you? This will make more sense to the married people, I think. Being married is like having two brains, right? You have your own, and you have your spouse's somewhere in there too. And that's because you get so used to what your spouse would say or do that it's like having two brains. I have my natural inclination to do something, but in the corner of my mind, I think, oh, what would Joanna say or do in this case? And that balances out for me. For those of you who are not married, and for all of us, really, nagging is the same, Right? When a parent nags at a children, it stays in their mind, and when they grow up and they go to college and whatnot, that's what they'll remember. Like, oh, right, I should put these away. I shouldn't put socks on the floor, whatnot. Like, it's like having that second brain in them. Almost like a conscience telling them what to do and what not to do. The same goes with Jesus' words, but further. His commands, his words become a real guide for you. And when your natural self will want to avenge, for example, the voice of Jesus in your heart will say, forgive. And the Holy Spirit who lives in you, who is alive in you, will remind you of his words. Again, this is not just a collection of sayings that remain in your head to guide you. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, now lives in you, walks with you, teaching you and reminding you of what Jesus said. And this is why it's important for us to read the Bible and go about your day prayerfully, so that you abide in him and he abides in you. That's what it means to be united to him through the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus is the light of the world, we too are called to be the light of the world because we are united to him. And out of that identity in Christ do we shine our light. So let's see now where we shine this light, and that is to the world. Again, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Both metaphors carry the same weight. We are called to go out into the world. Jesus warns against holy gatherings that are strictly confined to a church building. At the same time, we're called to be holy, different, warning against conformity. Right? Again, he's warning against withdrawal and conformity. He tells us to go into the world, but not be of the world. Go into the world, but be different from the world. Just like how the salt needs to be different from the meat, but how it still needs to be in the meat, and how the light is different from darkness, but how it still needs to be in the darkness to bring its full benefit, Jesus calls us to go into the world. Like, if we're going to be salt, we should not stay in the salt shaker, is what Jesus is saying. We are meant to be a blessing to the world, just as Jesus came as the light of the world to bless us. And to make this point clear, Jesus uses two vivid images, a city on a hill and a lamp under a bushel or under a basket. Now, the first image is a city lit up at night. In those days, most houses consisted of just one large room where everything happened, right? That's where they played, that's where they, you know, relaxed, where they slept, ate. And a single lamp was enough to light the entire home. And collectively, these lights would make a city glow. And because cities were typically located on top of hills or mountains for defensive reasons, travelers could see them from miles away in the dark and using that light to find their way. As Jesus preached his sermon on a mountaintop, right, his listeners likely saw other cities around them on top of hills. Right? It is a perfect picture of what Christianity should be. Visible. Right? Salt is kind of like invisible influence that we have. Because salt melts. We can't see it until you taste it. But a light is visible. It's there. It stands out. And Jesus says a city cannot be hidden. Similarly, when we live out Christ-like character, we cannot be hidden. We will be noticed because we are inherently different. And the second image is a lamp that has just been lit, only to be placed under a bushel, right? A basket used for measuring grain. And think of it like putting a lid on a candle, right? It covers the light and eventually exhausts the flame. Like, could you imagine lighting a candle just to cover it up right away? It's pointless, right? It would be like cooking a delicious meal just to put it into compost. What Jesus is getting at isn't just a passive failure to shine. He is warning against active concealment. We have a new life and a new light within us, but often due to fear of persecution or rejection or whatnot, we actively hide that light until we're indistinguishable from the world so that we blend in. Maybe not as extreme as persecution, but in other forms, like, you know, to avoid awkwardness, being seen as unsophisticated or an intolerant bigot just because we believe in these things. Which is why immediately before this, Jesus talks about the eighth beatitude, the one on persecution. Could you imagine if Jesus, the light of the world, came into this world and hid for the rest of his life because he didn't want to be ridiculed, mocked, or persecuted, or killed on the cross? Where would we be? Jesus calls us to be that same kind of light, blessing everyone around us. So how do we do this? Well, like what I did with salt, I'm going to show you how Christians are similar to light using some words that begin with L. Let me just go over these quickly, right? Light is luminous, right? As I mentioned before, we are light of the world. We just shine. Like how a fire doesn't try to shine, but just shines by nature. When we are united to Christ, we don't try to shine, but we shine because it is our nature, our character, that shines outward through good works. Light is also linear, meaning it travels in a straight line, right? It doesn't just curve like and go in a random direction. It travels straight. And because of this property, right, we use it for things like, for example, like parallel line laser, where we measure like parallel lines, right? And we live in a crooked and twisted generation, the Bible says. Let me read one verse from Philippians. This is what Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent," straight, right? "Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." You don't know that a line is crooked or twisted, right? Imagine drawing a line straight with hand. You won't know that it's not straight until you put a laser right there. Then, or a ruler, then you can see, oh, I kind of drifted off course. That's what we are to do in this life as well. We can show the way. Now, that leads us to this one, right? Light leads. Light is also used for leading, like how a city on a hill was like a beacon for travelers at night, or how a lighthouse guides ships in the dark ocean. We can lead others. Like how Apostle Paul said elsewhere, right, to imitate him as he imitates Christ, we too model what Christ is like to others, thereby leading them to the light. Show them what it's like to be a Christian, and by doing so, show them who Christ is, thereby leading them towards Christ. And light is also limitless, right? Light doesn't stop, it just keeps on going. That's how light from a galaxy billions of light years away can still reach us. For us Christians, it means that our influence is far reaching as well, all the way to eternity. The good works that you do may affect someone 5 minutes from now, or 5 weeks, or 5 months, or 5 years from now, or even 5 generations from now, all the way to eternity. Your work matters and has eternal significance. Illuminate. Now, okay, I cheated on this one a little bit, but illuminate. Forgive me on this, but one of the key characteristics of light is that it lights up. It reveals what's in the dark. I remember when I was working in Hawaii and I went to this dorm with all the other, you know, like co-op students, and I went to the kitchen to cook and I turned on the light and some things scattered away. And I immediately turned off the light and went out to eat. If you don't know what I'm talking about, those are cockroaches, and the cockroaches in Hawaii are like this big and they fly. So, that's what it does. And they're afraid of light. Honestly, the world is not going to like you very much when you illuminate. Just like how when Christ came into your life, he revealed the sins in your life, your light is going to reveal the sins and evil work in others too. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 20 to 21, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So a couple more here. It layers. Now you cannot make darkness any more darker. That's because darkness is simply an absence of light. You take out as much light as possible and it's dark, right? There's no higher darkness. But you can layer light, meaning the more light you layer on, the brighter it gets. There's no limit to how much more brighter it can get, right? Luminosity, we call that. It just keeps going up and up and up. Same goes for us. When it's just you alone, as a Christian, you might wonder how much impact you may have around you. like putting one grain of salt on a piece of meat or a small candle in a dark forest, you alone may seem like you don't make that much difference. But we are a church. God never intended us to do this alone. And as a church, we can make a greater impact together. And I hope that this year we can be salt and light in our community together. Now, there's one more to light and to a Christian. And just happens that we kept it as a number 7. And that is life. I can't say it lives because, you know, I can't say that. But light gives life. And as Christians, we carry the light of life in us when we have Jesus. And we are to let that light shine. In one sense, not sharing about Jesus, not sharing the gospel, is like hiding a light under a bushel, under a basket, which is what Jesus is warning us against. We can shine our light on others by, for example, lessening their burdens by helping them out practically, listening to them and their pain, and giving living hope, the gospel message, to those who are hopeless, sharing life together as we walk with them, being a light to them. These are what Jesus calls good works. And our good works have a purpose, and that is to lead others to give glory to God. So here's my final point with you. And again, Jesus makes it clear that we do this for the glory of God. Not for our own glory, so people may see how nice or excellent we are. Not to show off our religion or Christianity, so to show that it's more superior than other religions. Not even to simply do good works for its own sake in the world. It is all for the glory of the Father. Jesus says that the world may see our good works and give glory to the Father. Now, what does that mean, right? What's glory? Glory refers to the weightiness, the weight, the full worth and majesty. Our works should show the fullness and beauty of God. That's what it's saying. So how does our good works bring glory to the Father? Now, there are some hints to this in other verses. In John chapter 15, again, verse 8, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Bear much fruit. Again, another way of saying good works that are results of Christ-like character. So the more we show Christ-likeness through our character, through our works, God is glorified. Here's another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. This is Apostle Paul saying, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." Now, this verse is in the context of Paul encouraging the believers to give cheerfully to support the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering and struggling. Like how when our church receives support from other churches or donors, we not only give thanks to the donors, but to God, for He has heard our prayers and answered them. And so we give glory to God in that way as well. Here's just one more, Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Again, Paul says, "Fill with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Right? This righteousness does not come from your own power, but through Christ. Because of that, when people see your righteousness, meaning right relationship with God and others, people will give praise and glory to God who has transformed your life. And here I want to explain what Jesus means by good works. Interestingly, the Greek word used here for good is the word kalos, which actually means beautiful. A lot of times good in the Bible would use the Greek word agathos, which meaning inherently good or virtuous. It's where the name Agatha comes from. But kalos is both morally good and attractive. It's visible goodness, good works, beautiful works. And now, beautiful work is one that exemplifies Christ-likeness, one that makes people turn their eyes toward Jesus and yearn for Him. That's what Jesus is saying here. And I mentioned this story before, but I can't think of any other example that show good work like this. So I'm going to share it with you once again. And it's what happened to the Amish community in nickel mines in Pennsylvania. In 2006, a gunman entered a one-room Amish schoolhouse and shot and killed 5 girls before turning the gun on himself. But what shocked the world wasn't just the tragedy itself, but the level of countercultural forgiveness that the Amish community showed. hundreds of journalists rushed to the Amish town to cover a story on who the victims are and who the villain was. But within 24 hours of getting to that town, the headline shifted from the horrors of the crime to the miracle of the forgiveness. And these are just books on what happened and people focusing on the forgiveness and grace that they have shown. There was something beautiful growing out of that tragedy. Many news commentary called them inhuman or superhuman because it was so out of this world. Even an atheist poster on Reddit says, "I have to say, even with my loud and proud atheist hat on, the reactions from the Amish to the school shootings show Christianity at its best. Loving, forgiveness, and compassion. Every human, religious or not, could learn from that kind of wisdom." So what was their good work? Their beautiful work. Not only did the Amish community support the family who lost their daughters, but they also set up a charitable fund for the widow and children of the shooter, recognizing that they too are victims of this horror. Approximately 30 members of the Amish community attended the funeral of the gunman, offering support for the widow and the children. And what was amazing, according to Dr. Donald Craybill, who served as the primary liaison for the media at the time, was how quickly the forgiveness came about. He noted in his research that for the Amish, forgiveness wasn't a feeling that they had to wait for, but it was a decided issue rooted in their daily prayer of the Lord's Prayer. They were the light of the world, and everyone got to see their good works that day and give glory to the Father. Now, let me share one more story which impacted me profoundly in my preaching and my philosophy of ministry. There is an Instagram and Twitter account called Daily Keller, who drew that awesome picture of Keller. If you know what he looks like, that's a great caricature. Anyway, that post quotes from the late Pastor Tim Keller. The account was run by another man named Tim, who is in that picture there. And after Pastor Tim Keller passed away, Tim shared this story on his account about his meeting with them. And let me read you just a little bit from his post that's on the screen there. He said, "But I knew I wasn't leaving him before telling him one thing. It still brings me to tears now as it did then. I looked up at him and told him in a shaky, quivering voice, 'Tim, I just have to tell you one thing. You made Jesus beautiful to me.' And he looked me in the eyes and in his gentle, choked up voice, nodded and quietly said, 'That's the point.'" That's the point. To show the beauty of Christ, because nothing is more beautiful than him. That's the point of our good works. Beautiful works that show the beauty of Christ so that people may give glory to the Father who sent him into this world out of love. Again, we are like stained glass. We let the light shine through us to show God's beauty to those in the dark. But windows work both ways, right? It lets the light shine through to light up the room. But when those in the dark see the beautiful colors shining in the dark room and they wonder about its source, they can look through the glass and see the sun on the other side. And they get to see the beauty of the sun through you. Sunflower Church, you are the light of the world. Let his light shine through you so that they may see your beautiful good works and give glory to the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this message once again, telling us of who we are, that we are salt and light of the world. Thank you for giving us this beauty and help us to show the beauty of Christ as well, through our good works, through our character, by following you always. We thank you in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.